Dear people of the living God, we come now to the ministry of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word, and I would call you to open up your copy of God's word to the book of Matthew, chapter 4, and this morning, with God's help, we will look at verses 12 through 17. Matthew, chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. As you're turning there, I just want to remind visitors that we are working through the book of Matthew. We believe here in what is called expositional and Christ-centered preaching, which means very simply, we take a book and we preach it passage by passage, section by section. We mine out its meaning as it points to Christ, and then we seek to apply it to our lives because we believe that though this book is thousands of years old, it is just as relevant and applicable for us today as it was when it was written in the original generation. So hopefully by this time you're there, Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Again, I'm going to read these short verses in your hearing. So let us listen carefully, for this is the word of the living God. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of His holy word? Oh, Father in heaven, what joy it brings to our hearts to sing those wonderful words. We will feast in the house of Zion. It lifts our eyes, Father, from this temporal sphere, from this sphere that is fraught with war and rumors of war, from the sphere that is fraught with not only the sinful consequences of other people's actions, but even, Father, the sinful consequences of our own. Our eyes are raised to a higher plane, a second horizon, the eschaton, where there is a bank vault, as it were, where our promise is being guarded. It is a banquet hall, Father, that you are preparing even now for those whom you have chosen before the foundation of the world. And there we will feast. We will feast with friends that are here present. We will feast with friends that are long forgotten. We will feast with friends who have gone to be with the Lord. Oh, Father, what a glorious day this will be. And we pray that as we sit under your word this morning and hear how Jesus commenced the preaching of this kingdom, oh, that, Father, we would be more and more spurned on to look for that kingdom and live out of the joy and anticipation of that kingdom, and that we would live in line with the ethic of that kingdom, and that you would be glorified in our desire for this kingdom, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, when we get to this section in the Gospel of Matthew, to put it bluntly, Jesus is coming into his own. Jesus is separating himself from John the Baptist, and he's striking out on his own. He heard in verse 12 that John the Baptist had been arrested, and of course, it was Herod that arrested him. Herod was a little perturbed, we might say, with the boldness and courageous of John the Baptist, who audaciously proclaimed and heralded, as was his custom, among other things, that Herod should repent of his illegitimate relationship and marriage to Herodias, who just happened to be the wife of his brother Philip. And it just happened to be not his first wife. In fact, his wife, his marriage to the Nabataean princess, ended in shame, as the Nabataean princess found out of his goings on with Herodias, and she went back to her native country. And Herod took this woman that was not his own. You must remember, Herod had at least some Jewish blood in him, else he could not be the puppet king propped up by the Roman government. Well, John the Baptist was not going to hide the fact that this was a sin. And he belted it out courageously and confidently, and he, as a result, found himself in prison. And you must understand, Jesus was in the same region as John the Baptist, and it doesn't take much insight to gaze into the future and think and conclude, well, if I stay here, then I may meet with the same fate as John the Baptist, and well, I've got a ministry to commence. And so Jesus pulls up stakes, as it were, from the region of the Jordan, and he goes to Capernaum. He goes away from Nazareth, and he sets up shop in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a city that was full of hustle and bustle. The population there was much greater, obviously, than the desert, but certainly greater and bigger than Nazareth itself. And Jesus, as it were, is setting up his headquarters here. It is here that he will form the basis of his ministry. We see this word from Matthew that he withdrew there. So he's striking out on his own, and he's beginning not on the accolades of John, but on his own authority. He has been baptized, and we saw that that was his priestly consecration. And not only was he consecrated for the priesthood, but then he was tempted and therefore prepared to go into the priesthood. And now he will slip into the role, as it were, of prophet, priest, and king as he commences his ministry of preaching. Now, what I want you to notice here, and this is so Matthew, is even where he settles, Matthew finds a way to see fulfillment of prophecy. Even where he settles, Matthew finds a way in the typical formula with which he has had custom to declare it, that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus coming to the area or the region of Galilee. Jesus setting up by the sea. Jesus setting up in Capernaum, he says, fulfills prophecy. What is that prophecy? Well, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read that in your hearing. It's very short. The prophet says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Now, what I want you to notice about this text and how specifically Matthew is using it is that Matthew is really showing some type of double fulfillment. And I want you to get this down. We've seen this oftentimes in how the apostles deal with Scripture. But in its original context, we often say around here on the original horizon or the first horizon in Isaiah's day, what Isaiah was getting at is that those who were in anguish were those in the north, the northern kingdom, who had been taken into captivity by the nation of Assyria. They had been taken into captivity around 722. And what Isaiah is doing in the 8th century is he's prophesying of a time when they will be brought back from exile right around 538 BC. And this is on the first horizon what's going on. The people who walked in darkness, the darkness of exile, the darkness of separation from your home country, the darkness of slavery and oppression, they will see a great light. And it just happened to be that Galilee formed part of the path by which the exiles came back from exile. So I just think about it for a moment. The first major region that you would see is the north in Galilee. And I'm sure they got on their hands and knees and kissed that eretz, that earth, that ground, for it was the ground of their fathers. And so on the first horizon, that's what's going on. The exiles are coming back, and on them is shining a great light, those who walked in darkness. But now Matthew, okay, here we go again. Matthew pitching Jesus as the true Israel. The true Israel says, now the light is coming to the darkness, the same region. Israel, the true Israel, the obedient Israel comes, and his light that he is in his person, in his work, and in his teaching, and in everything that he brings, it is, boys and girls, as if light is piercing darkness. Boys and girls, you ever go into a dark room and you flip that switch and what happens? Light floods the room. That is light piercing darkness. Boys and girls, have you ever been on a very dark night outside, maybe with mom and dad. Maybe you were camping and there wasn't much light out, but then a thunderstorm ensued. And there was such a huge bolt of lightning that the whole sky lit up, even at night. That is lightning that is piercing the darkness. We might use it as an adjective and say it is darkness piercing light. And that is what Jesus is as he comes into Capernaum by the sea. And what's interesting is Matthew says in this section, he calls it Galilee of the Gentiles. Well, why is that? Well, because when the Assyrians came in, they so infiltrated the ranks that it was overrun with Gentiles, and it was no longer predominantly Jewish, but it was now Gentile. But there's something else going on there. What Matthew is signaling here is, or foreshadowing, I should say, is he's foreshadowing the coming in of the Gentiles into the church. Here, light comes to this place that was overrun by Gentiles, but Gentiles will be the recipient of salvation in the light of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see something here. This is critically important. Jesus' posture as light on the lips of Matthew, piercing darkness, is connected to verse 17 when it says that Jesus began to preach repentance and the coming kingdom of heaven. Let me put it this way, okay? Preaching is the vehicle of the breaking in of the kingdom of God. Preaching is the vehicle of the breaking in of the kingdom of God. Preaching is the vehicle as it heralds repentance of people coming into the kingdom of God. And you can see light working through preaching. Light pierces darkness through preaching. And that's why Matthew says in verse 17, Jesus began to preach. That word is keruso. It's a very important word in the Greek. It means to herald. It means to proclaim. Preaching is not a conversation. It's not a dialogue. It's a monologue. God is speaking to his people through his servants whom he has called. He sent them out to herald the message. Preaching includes two things. They both start with an I, indicative and imperative. Preaching is indicative, declaring what God has done in Jesus Christ. And preaching is imperative, commanding you to respond in light of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And it begins with repentance. And so Jesus is, if I could put it this way, personifying darkness piercing light through the preaching of the gospel in the coming of the kingdom. And what I want you to notice here is a few things under that head. Listen to me. This really does not describe Jesus' commencement of ministry as much, listen, as it describes his whole ministry. Jesus' whole ministry was preaching and bringing light that pierces darkness through that preaching. And not only his preaching, but his works. And not only his works, but most importantly, his life and death that give us the redemption that we have. All of Jesus' life was preaching. All of Jesus' life was light piercing the darkness. And I want you to know this too. All of Jesus' preaching was not simply targeted at unbelievers. It is also targeted at believers. Jesus could say to the self-righteous Pharisees, who maybe some of whom were not even saved, he read the room. It didn't take much. He saw and smelled the stench of their hypocrisy, and he called them out for it. Here you have Jesus calling out non-believers, calling them to repent. But Jesus also looks at his disciples, one of the foremost of whom was Peter. And what does he say? Get behind me, Satan. What is he doing? He's calling him to repentance. I think it's always interesting when evangelicals talk about winning the world by being nice. When did niceness become the Great Commission? And when in Jesus' ministry did that exclusively define his ministry? I mean, for Pete's sake, some of you would crucify me if I told you, get behind me, Satan. And yet that's exactly what our Lord said. He's talking to believers. So Jesus' ministry of light piercing darkness is just not going from unregenerate to regenerate. It's also calling believers who, yes, are in Christ, but guess what? Sometimes wander back into the darkness. And so the message of repentance is just as much for them as it is for unbelievers. And beloved, we should all say amen to that, because the whole life of the Christian is repentance. Repentance and faith. You don't stop repenting once you initially repent and you got your fire insurance card to get into heaven. Repentance is a way of life. You are always repenting. That's what Christians do. And so I would say this. This was not only Jesus' mission to pierce the darkness with the light of the gospel, the message of the gospel, which is repent and believe, and the coming of the kingdom, which is the eschaton, the new heavens and the new earth, eventually and gradually breaking in up until a point where Christ finally brings it with his second coming, when the heavens open and he comes with his angels to judge the living and the dead. But I would say this, and this is key. It's also our mission as the church. It's also our mission as the church. Jesus gave us the Great Commission, and that Great Commission is to go and make disciples. And how do we do it? We don't do it, beloved, by having really ingenious cultural commentary. We do it by preaching the gospel. And we can't just come with the gospel, which means good news. We've got to start with the bad news, which is the law, which declares to you that you are a sinner and in need of a Savior. So we start with repentance. Because repentance, listen to me, is our response to the law. And faith is our response to the gospel. Because there's two words in the Bible, law and gospel. The law says, do this and you shall live. And we say, I repent, I can't. And the gospel says Christ has done it for you. And by the instrument of faith, we grab onto that. That is our response to the gospel. So let me give you, I think, four ways to flesh out this idea that the church's mission is to pierce the darkness with the light of the kingdom. The church's mission, which was Jesus' mission, and by extension is our mission, is to pierce the darkness with the light of the kingdom. Let me give you four kind of applicatory thoughts of how that applies to us, okay? Number one, our union with Christ pierces the darkness of delusion, depravity, and despondency. Our union with Christ pierces the darkness of delusion, depravity, and despondency. You know, we are in utter pitch black darkness until Jesus comes and shines the light of His grace upon us. When darkness is used in Scripture figuratively, it typically means, and this is nice that it's alliterated for us, it typically refers to delusion, depravity, and despondency. We are deluded before we come to Christ. Listen, we are deluded into thinking that we're okay. How many times did you hear the gospel before you actually believed? How many times? And you know why? Whether you mentioned it or not, whether you said it or not, whether you thought it or not, what was going on subconsciously, I'm fine, I'm good. I don't know. I've lost count of how many times I've heard that in some of my evangelism encounters, especially from some of my family members, extended family members who were grew up Catholic or grew up religious in some way. And they almost get a little irritated. They're like, I'm fine, Josh, I'm fine. Why? Well, I'm a good citizen. I pay my taxes. That has nothing to do with anything. That may make you a good citizen in this kingdom, but you see, this kingdom's coming to an end. There's another kingdom that's coming. There's another kingdom that has already broken in with the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it's coming. And as Jesus says, the violent take it by force. Are you violent enough to take it by force? Spiritually speaking, of course. But we're deluded into thinking we're okay. There's no problem. Everything's fine. We're depraved in the darkness. Before we're saved, we prefer to stay in the darkness. It's actually easier to not see the problem than to have to face it, isn't it? And how many times did we sweep the problem under the rug? How many times, listen to me, did we do the easy thing in the moment, which was really the hard thing in the long run? Just ignore it. It'll go away. I have a secret for you. It doesn't go away. It doesn't go away. And the greatest thing that will not go away, the greatest thing that can never be swept under any cosmic rug, is the cosmic day of judgment. It will not go away. Every day that your body is decaying, that day of judgment is staring you right in the eyeballs. But for some people, perhaps those who are closer to the kingdom than others, they're not deluded. Okay? They see their need of something greater, something better, something that liberates themselves from themselves. And perhaps they even realize that it must be something outside themselves because they have honestly assessed all of their abilities, talents, and wisdom and found them wanting. Furthermore, they're aware of their depravity. They've seen how they lie to themselves, how they minimize their own faults, sweep them under the rug, how they make excuses for them, and they are at their wit's end. Well, they are not deluded. They're not depraved so much, but they are still sitting in darkness. What is it? It's the darkness of despondency. They know that there's a problem, but they don't know what the answer is. These are the different ways that we sat in darkness before Christ's light shone upon us. And the intended effect of the gospel, beloved, is that you would be freed from the shackles of your delusion, your depravity, and your despondency. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and God's doing something in your heart. And as you listen to what is being said, you realize, if I'm honest with myself, that preacher's describing me. I do lie to myself. I have to lie about my lies so I could feel better about myself. Well, friend, I'm here to tell you, by the grace of God, that though you sit in darkness, Christ can pierce through that darkness with the grace of the gospel. But you must first do what was the first word in His message, which is repent, which means to turn from your sin. The Greek word for confess in the Bible is homologeo. It means to say the same as God. You need to stop telling yourself lies and say the same as what God says about your sin. And if you do, then you can begin to see the light, the shafts of light breaking into the darkness of your soul and illuminating for you who you truly are. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave you in the muck and the mire of your darkness and despondency. He puts on a new robe of righteousness and gives you a new identity in Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice this, and this is so incredibly important. Darkness piercing light comes in a kingdom. Darkness piercing light comes in a kingdom. Now, you must understand, and those of you who have been here for any amount of time will already know this. It'll be old hat for you. But when we talk about the kingdom of God, it is two things. It is both already here and yet not yet here, because we're talking about two different senses. In the first century, when Christ came in His person and in His work and in His setting up of the foundation upon which the apostles took and ran and the church was established, the kingdom was spiritually inaugurated. So the people are here, and we are looking for more people as we go out evangelizing. But the fullness of the kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom where evil is eradicated, sin is completely done, disease is gone, war is a long-lost memory, that won't come until Christ comes back. But what you must understand is that the message of the gospel, the message of salvation, comes in the package of a kingdom. You see, God is not interested in saving you just spiritually. He's interested in saving you spiritually and physically, and not just you, but the entire cosmos. He's going to renew everything. He's going to eradicate death. He's going to eradicate disease. He's going to eradicate tears. You will no longer be sad in heaven. You will no longer struggle with depression and despondency in heaven. It will be everything that you imagine and so much more. That's what Jesus is doing in the kingdom. And He's pleased to give us an inbreaking of the kingdom in the here and the now. We need to be people that think about the kingdom, talk about the kingdom, proclaim the kingdom, because it's otherworldly. And I promise you right now, every evangelical or evangelistic encounter that you have, the people that you're trying to reach inherently want something other than what they experience right now. They want something other. They read the headlines. They listen to the news. They are despondent, even though they put on a strong face. They want something more, and we have something more. It's not just spiritual salvation. It's the salvation and redemption of all things. So we show that we're ready for this kingdom and that we long for it every time we show our discontent with the present kingdom and rulers. Virtually everyone, beloved, senses the inadequacies of the present kingdoms of this world, but with the corruption, the injustice, the incompetency, wars and rumors of wars. Very simply, what we sung about shalom this morning, bring shalom. Shalom is not here. Wholeness, completeness is not yet here. But make no mistake, virtually everyone, listen, everyone has their own version of what that kingdom looks like. Everyone has their own version of what they want that shalom kingdom to be, whether it's in the now time or in the afterlife. So let us all be very clear with one another that as Christians, we are not anomalies when we long for something greater than what currently is. We're not anomalies. You see, whether they admit it or not, everybody has an eschatology. Let me say that again. Everybody has an eschatology. Eschatology is the study of last things. Everybody has an eschatology. Everybody believes that there is a telos, an end toward which everything is moving. Now, it doesn't mean everybody has a positive telos, okay? Some people think because there's no God, we live in a closed universe, you're going to die, you're going to pee in worm food, and that's it. There's nothing more, okay? But make no mistake, that's an end. That's a purpose. That's a goal. Everybody has one. Everybody has an eschatology. And we are not, as we are sometimes slanderously accused of being, so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. We are well aware of the limits of the human race. Are you not? We are well aware of what the human race can achieve. No doubt the human mind has an amazing ability to learn and innovate, create and build. Yes, the human race is amazing because they were made in the image and likeness of God. And history is stacked with the monuments of human achievement. No. Learning and achieving is not our problem. Our problem is that we're always learning, but never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. That is the problem of modern man. Sinful man will never be able to make the kind of kingdom arrive that will fulfill the uncorrupted desire of mankind. The question is not, is another kind of kingdom needed? Even the unregenerate will agree that indeed another kingdom is needed. But the question is this, who can bring it? Who can bring that kingdom? Our answer is Jesus. When Jesus commenced preaching his message, it was a message of another kingdom. The kingdom of heaven was the burning center of his heralding. Jesus did not come, listen to me, to help us build a kingdom. Notice the language here. The word in the Greek is more accurately translated, the kingdom of heaven has come near. I don't think it's a helpful translation to say the kingdom of heaven is near. It gives the impression that it's right around the corner, but it hasn't broken in yet. No. It has come near. That's how you should translate that aorist verb. It has come near. It has broken in. The kingdom of heaven is paradise restored. It has arrived with the first coming, but it will be fully established at a second coming. And when as that kingdom comes, beloved, it comes in the strength and power of God. You know what that means? Listen to me. That means that atheism cannot stop it. That means that agnosticism cannot stop it. That means that competing communist, capitalist, and socialist eschatologies cannot stop it. Competing eschatological systems among Christians can't stop it. It comes whether you like it or not. The question is not, will it come? For it has already arrived. The question is, will you be part of it when it fully arrives? And that leads me to my third application point here. Darkness piercing light comes through repentance. Darkness piercing light comes through repentance. You know, oftentimes in the Bible, repentance and faith are sometimes put for the other. So sometimes in the Bible, as we see here in 4:17, Jesus is saying, repent. That does not mean that Jesus meant you only have to repent, but you don't have to believe. Okay? In the book of Acts, this is common. Sometimes faith is put for both faith and repentance. Sometimes repentance is put for both repentance and faith. And this is an example here in 4:17. So union with Christ through genuine repentance and faith is the sure sign that God has pierced through the darkness of your own heart, and it is the promise that the darkness-piercing light will spread to all creation one day. Our union with Christ will continue all of our days as it manifests itself through repentance. It constantly walks on the foundation of repentance. And I've already said this, excuse me. Repentance is not a one-time thing. If you this morning claim to be a Christian and you say, I repented a long time ago, I got an A, and I'm done, you don't understand what repentance is. Repentance is a way of life. So a lot of people think of repentance the way they think about diets, okay? I'm going to do a diet for 6 weeks, and then I'm going to get skinny for the wedding, and then I'm going to go back to how it was. No, that's not how it works. You can do that, but you're not going to have the kind of effect that you really want. What you need is a diet that is a lifestyle, right? Okay? It's the same thing with repentance. Repentance is not a one-time thing. It is a lifelong thing that characterizes the people of God. And one indication that light has shown in your life is that the very thing that is caused, repentance, is the very thing that continues to shine forth in your life. But now, finally this morning, a fourth point of application, this idea of light piercing the darkness, is that the way of kingdom repentance is marked by rejection. The way of kingdom repentance is marked by rejection. Here Jesus shines the light of His presence, the light of His teaching, the light of His truth upon Capernaum. Can you imagine? I mean, just for a second. Imagine that Jesus physically came down to Virginia Beach and He healed people. He went to the hospitals, cleared them out. Okay, He's preaching the kingdom of God. He's preaching righteousness. He's causing a stir with the city council. Okay, and you might expect, well, man, all these people are going to come to faith. Well, what happened in Capernaum? Just some 4 or 5 chapters later, in chapter 11, we find Jesus pronouncing woes over Capernaum because they were unresponsive to the light that came. Unresponsive. It's sobering that they were unresponsive. You see, unbelievers reject our darkness-piercing call to repentance. And guess what? There's some comfort in that. Not comfort in that they reject it. That should cause us to mourn. But comfort in the sense that just as we are united with Christ in all that will be ours, all that is His is ours, we're also united to Christ in His rejection by the world. If they hated me, they will hate you. If they crucified me, they will crucify you. If they rejected me, they will reject you. And we experience the same thing. But you know what? It's not just rejection from unbelievers that we experience. Sadly, we also experience rejection from believers. Have you ever tried to help people who ended up rejecting your good advice? You know, in some cases, you know, they asked you for some advice and you gave it and they rejected it. In other cases, you offered it without them seeking it and they rejected it. And whenever this happens, if you're human and humble, you inevitably should ask yourself a battery of questions. And you ask yourself questions like, did I say something wrong? Was I too harsh? Was I too straightforward? Did I not balance it enough with hope? Was I not merciful enough? Did I misread the situation? Am I missing something? Am I crazy? I mean, ask my wife. There's been numerous times I'm asking, am I crazy? Am I crazy here? And while it may be true that you could have done things a little differently, here we have the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, who preached a message of repentance to people in darkness, and yet they still rejected it. You think about that for a second. What that should tell you, beloved, is while you should focus on tone, and you should focus on smiling as much as you can when you have to rebuke and confront somebody, while you should think about things like timing, you know, Kohelet says there's a time for everything, right? Why you should think, you know, before I talk to them, have they eaten first? Because, you know, if they got an empty stomach, that can go real south real quick, right? You should think about all those things. But if those things take such a precedent over you delivering the truth in such a way that it eclipses you actually telling the truth, you're missing the point. Let me put it another way. If the question that you're asking as you consider going to confront a brother or sister in some sin is, will they like me? You're asking the wrong question. You say, well, what is the question? Well, one of the questions you should be asking is, what is the right thing to do? What do they need to hear? Now, if I gave you the question, would you rather that they like you or would you rather that you tell them the truth? You, like most people who don't respond correctly to answers, would say, like the rabbis, well, I want both. Okay, well, I want both, too. I would like both in a lot of areas in my life. But here's the reality that we live in. Sometimes you have to choose one over the other. And sometimes it means that as gracious and kind and compassionate as you are, people are going to be very angry at you telling them the truth. And what I want you to see, beloved, as you think about that through the lens of your union with Christ, is that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus was shrewd as a serpent and gentle as a dove, and they still drove nails through his hands and feet. So let us stop playing the violin, as we sometimes are wont to do or happen to do. Stop playing the violin. Nobody knows the trouble. Listen, okay? Jesus knows the trouble. And he told you, if they hated me and rejected me, they're going to hate and reject you. Stop asking the question, will they like me? It doesn't mean that you shouldn't want them to like you. I'm human. I want people to like me. But that cannot eclipse our responsibility to call them to repentance. And the last thing I'll say on that is this. When we focus on winning somebody over, either by the end of this conversation, I want them to still like me, so you're going to soften how you say things and maybe even soften it so much that you don't actually say what you're supposed to say. Okay. If that is your goal and if that is your intention, then what I want you to understand is that you may be more Arminian or man-centered or Pelagian or man-centered than you think you are. And what I mean by that is what may be lurking in the depth of your mind is the idea that confronting somebody in sin is like baking a cake. And if you get all the ingredients right and if you put it in with just the right heat for just the right amount of time, then boom, no matter who you are, no matter how tall you are, fat you are, skinny you are, how straight your teeth are, it doesn't matter, you will achieve repentance. That's a man-centered way to think about it. You know how the scriptures tell us to think about it? I want to give you a text, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, 26. Now, this is talking about leaders in the church, but it stands as a model for every Christian who would engage in the ministry of discipleship. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Now, there you see both, right? Correction, gentleness. But then I love this next phrase. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There's a clear bifurcation between what we do and what God does. Okay? You can't force somebody to repent. And what I'm learning in ministry, and in some respects what I've learned, but I continue to learn this, it continues to be confirmed, is there's some people I'm not going to be able to help. You want to know why? Because they don't want help. They're unwilling to do the hard work that it takes. And yes, it is hard work. Repentance is hard work. Repentance is hard work. You know what is at the bottom and the foundation of repentance? Self-control. You know what self-control is? A fruit of the Spirit. If we are not willing to do that, we're not willing to get help. And what I found is that sometimes the Lord leaves those people to their own devices, and they fall deeper and deeper into sin. The Lord is sovereign the whole time, but the Lord is not responsible, and those who helped are not responsible. That person alone is responsible for not seeking the help that they need. So we must correct, we must call to repent, and we must leave the results to God. Now, this is the ministry of darkness piercing light. And I want to come back this morning to those of you, maybe you're a member of this church, maybe you're a family member of somebody in this church, maybe you're a visitor in this church, and you realize through this sermon that you're still sitting in darkness. You realize that what you've been doing, what you've been saying, the games that you've been playing, the language that you've been speaking has all been learned and it's external, but it's not emanating from your heart. You're playing a game of charades. You're still sitting in darkness. Well, I have good news for you. Jesus came for those who were sitting in darkness. He came to be eclipsed by the darkness of God's wrath, so that you would not have to have unmitigated wrath fall upon you. He stands in your place, and if you will turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will give you His righteousness. He will give you forgiveness of sin, and He will give you a new spirit, and He will give you a new identity, and you will be able to see like you've never seen before. But it is only if you turn from your sins, turn away from the darkness, and come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank You for the darkness-piercing light of Jesus Christ. And we beg of You, Father, we beg of You that all the days of our life, that Your Spirit would lead us in such a way that the darkness dissipates and the light, those shafts of light from heaven take center stage, and we live according to that light, and we love the light, and we long for the light, and we long, Father, for the time when all will be light, when Your Son comes from heaven. Grant repentance to believer and unbeliever alike this morning. May You be glorified by it, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's respond this morning by singing the Lord's Prayer.